Let us open our Bibles this afternoon to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 16, and we will read the verses 13 to 20. Matthew 16, the verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Our text for this occasion is Matthew 16, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we will take that together with what our Belgic Confession of Faith teaches us in Article 19. Article 19, which you can find on page 13 in the back of your Psalter. Its heading is "The Union and Distinction of the Two Natures in the Person of Christ." We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person, yet that each nature retains its own distinct properties, as then the divine nature hath always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. So also hath the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he hath, by his resurrection, given immortality to the same, nevertheless he hath not changed the reality of his human nature, forasmuch as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave. And the Godhead did not cease to be in him any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. Thus far. The subject then for this afternoon is the relation between the divine nature and the human nature of Christ. Or as our Belgic Confession of Faith entitles it, "The Union and Distinction of the Two Natures in Christ." And when we hear that's the subject before us this afternoon, we might say, "But Pastor, that seems complicated and technical. Do we really need to listen to a sermon on the two natures of Christ? Yes, and let me give two reasons. For one thing, let me give a doctrinal reason and then a practical reason. Yes, I know you may be sitting here and saying, but Pastor, I'm discouraged. It would be nice to hear a comforting sermon. If this is not a convicting and a comforting sermon, that your Savior, dear child of God, is both God and man. And someone like Lloyd-Jones said, a discouraged church doesn't need comfort, it needs doctrine. A discouraged church needs to learn, it needs to be catechized, it needs to be instructed in the doctrines of God's Word. And maybe that's especially needed in a time like ours, in which there is great superficiality in the church. And people pass over doctrine, and they say, we just need fellowship. And the Bible says, no, in order to know true fellowship, you need to have solid doctrine. It's what Paul writes to Timothy. Of days like ours, when he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, shall bring to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall turn to fables. It's that serious. If we are not grounded in sound doctrine, we'll end up wanting fables. And that's how it is in the darkened world, and by and large in the church around us. Doctrine is needed. No, I don't mean cold orthodoxy, but warm, living doctrine that leads to worship, that leads to burning hearts like the Emmaus travelers in their discouragement. Yes, doctrine. But there's also a practical reason for why we should study this. I know that the question may be, do we really need to know how the two natures of Christ relate to each other? Why can't we just believe in the Lord Jesus? And why can't we just love the Lord Jesus? And now, faith and love are important. But take love for a moment. Young people, when you love someone, don't you want to know that person better? You want to know who they are and why they are the way they are and why they do the things they do. Love wants to know another person better. And if it's right, knowing that person better also leads to loving that person more. And that's also what a true child of God seeks. In the words of that poem, to see him more clearly and to love him more dearly and to follow him more nearly. With that in view, let us listen to the two natures in the person of Christ. That's our theme, the two natures in the person of Christ. There are three things that I'll say about them on the basis of the scriptures, and I'll give them to you as we go along. Really, the question of this afternoon then is, who is Jesus actually? It's the question that the Lord Jesus asked his own disciples, remember, young people? There in the regions of Caesarea Philippi, yes, he has been teaching them for some time, and now he is going to test them. He asks first, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And in Jesus' day, all kinds of answers were given, and the disciples had heard the different opinions of what people thought of the Lord Jesus. Some say, thou art John the Baptist, that earnest preacher. who was not afraid to be honest with sinners. He wasn't even afraid to be honest with King Herod. Of course, it would cost John the Baptist his life. But Herod, remember, when he heard about Jesus and his works, he wondered if it was John the Baptist. Others thought that he was Elijah. Still others thought he was the weeping prophet Jeremiah, or another one of the prophets. See, people in Jesus' day felt that there was something special about the Lord Jesus, but they didn't know quite what it meant. And people today might still think the same. They'll say, Jesus, I believe he was a good man. He was a great teacher. He gave us some good principles to live by, people say. But if that's all that we say, then we show that we really don't know who he is. And we show that we really don't see his real identity. And so the Lord Jesus puts the question further. Obviously, the people in his day hadn't come to the right conclusion. What about his disciples? Whom say ye that I, the Son of Man, am? And Simon Peter said it, speaking as the spokesman for the disciples, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in that answer, he confesses two things of Christ. For one thing, he says he's the Christ, the anointed one of the Father, who has come to be a prophet, priest, and king to deliver his people. And the second thing that he confesses is not just that he's a man, not just that he's a good man, not that he's a great man, but he's the Son of God, who is in a special way the Son of God the Father, in a way that no one else is, in a way that Peter is not the Son of God, even though he is by adoption Son of God. And John too. No, Christ is uniquely the Son of the living God. And how did Peter come to this? Well, the Father had been teaching Peter. Peter did not have these insights in and of himself. Flesh and blood had not revealed it unto him, but my Father which is in heaven, Jesus says. And does that not show already here at the outset of the sermon congregation that we need the Father to reveal Christ to us? We need his revealing grace to show us ourselves, but also to show us himself and the mediator, the Lord Jesus. We should come, when we come to a subject like this, come with a prayer, Lord, reveal thy Son to me, that I may see what Peter saw by faith, worked by the Holy Spirit. And now what reason we have for humility. Here is a subject where we have to confess our weakness and that we do not grasp this revealed mystery. But yes, we are to study it and to defend it. In an age of theological laziness and imprecision, should we be content with just having some fuzzy feelings about Christ and some fuzzy thinking about Christ? I mean, girls, ladies, if you were wanting to make a tasty dish, maybe you're going to bake a cake, and you just think to add some ingredients. No, you're not very precise. You just add this and you add a lot of that, maybe by mistake or without thinking. If you don't follow the directions precisely, will you really be happy with what comes out of the oven? I don't think so. And if we won't do that in cooking, why should we do that with Christ? Let's seek biblical precision of who he is. Faith, seeking understanding, especially who the object of faith is. And what then must we say? What does the Bible say of the Lord Jesus? I said that I hope to say three things. First of all, let's put it this way. The Lord Jesus is both God and man. We'll spend most of our time on this first one. the Lord Jesus is both God and man. Jesus has two natures. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. Now let's unpack that for a moment and let's start with that word nature. What does that mean, young people? Well, the nature of something refers to what something is. Right? If you know about a horse, you know that its nature is different from a snake. And its nature is different from you and me. I mean, a horse is an animal. A snake is a reptile. And you and I are human beings, having a body and soul. That's our nature. Now, Jesus has two natures. In one person, he has a divine nature and a human nature. He is both God and man. Okay, let's look at that. He's God. The Bible clearly shows that he is God. Tells us that he has divine names. Names that are only given to God he has. He's called in Isaiah 9 verse 6, one of those Christmas texts that the children learn every so often, that he is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. It's what Thomas will say in John chapter 20 after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Thomas is struggling, trying to understand who the Lord Jesus is. And the Lord Jesus shows himself to Thomas and says, "Be not faithless, but believing." And he shows that he knew about Thomas's struggles and Thomas's objections and Thomas's preconditions. "Unless I see the nail scars in his hands and side and touch him, I will not believe." Jesus shows that he knew all about Thomas. And Thomas is brought to confess, "My Lord and my God." He has divine names. He has also, secondly, divine attributes. Divine attributes, characteristics that only God has. Like being eternal. That's another prophecy that the children learn sometimes from Micah 5 verse 2 about Jesus coming from Bethlehem Ephratah. And that it will say that his goings forth are from everlasting. Before the world was, he existed. There was never a time when he didn't exist. Hebrews 7 verse 3 will say, he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. He's eternal. And he's all-knowing. He could say to Nathanael, even before Philip called him, that he saw him under the fig tree. And he's almighty. He's almighty after all things were made by him, John 1 says, verse 3. And we see that he's almighty, don't we, children, when we find him in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, in that boat, and the storm is raging, and he is the one who rises and calms the wind and the waves and says, "Peace be still." Who can do that? Only Jesus can. Only God can do that. Jesus, obviously, has a divine nature. He is God. He could heal the sick. He could make the blind to see. He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." He has divine names, divine attributes. Thirdly, he performs divine works. He performs divine works. Works that only God can do, like creation. Like upholding this world. Like forgiving. I mean, take creation. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He created. He upholds. He can also forgive. Remember when that paralyzed man was lowered before the Lord Jesus there in the town in Galilee? And the first thing Jesus said to that man laying there on that mat, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." And the Pharisees rightly say, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And they didn't realize that it was Jesus was God, and that he would prove that, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed. And he did. And he receives, fourthly, divine honors. And not only his divine names, divine attributes, divine works, he receives divine honors, honors that can only be given to God. Right? Children know that. That any time someone bowed before one who was not God, they were instructed to get up and not to bow before them. Samson's parents, for instance, it was not God before them, it was an angel. It was also Paul and Barnabas there in Lystra. They restrained the people from worshiping them because they are men of like passions as ye are. But the Lord Jesus receives honor and worship. John will worship him on the Isle of Patmos. Peter will worship him there in that boat on the Sea of Galilee after that great catch of fish. And heaven is the place where the Lamb is worshipped. He is divine. He has a divine nature. Jesus is fully God. And that's practical. I mean, that's convicting. I mean, since he is God, that means he knows all things, and that means he knows all things about you and me. He knows what's in your heart, and he knows your sins. He knows what you can keep hidden from other people, but nothing is hidden from him. He knows your attachment to the world. He knows your secret thoughts of others. And he knows your attitudes. And he knows your motives. He knows all things. He knows where you've been, what you've said, what you've done, what you've thought. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows you through and through. And he knows the secrets in your heart and your life that no one else knows about. No, nothing is hidden from him. And the day is coming when all the secrets will be open. And he will be judge. Isn't this convicting? He sees you and me. He knows me. For he is God. That's practical. And it's comforting too. It's comforting for the children of God. For since he knows all things, that means he also sees you in your secret place. Where you're burdened with your sins and you're groaning on account of them and you're confessing them to him. And it means that he hears your sighs and he hears your cries for mercy. That he is all-knowing is a comfort to God's people. It was to Peter in John 21. Remember, children, Peter had denied the Lord Jesus 3 times there in the hall of Caiaphas. Jesus had foretold that he would. Peter didn't believe it, but the Lord Jesus was right, and that rooster did crow. And he had done what Jesus said he would, even though he thought he never would, and he vowed he wouldn't. But now Jesus is risen from the dead, and Jesus asks him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And then Peter takes comfort in the fact that the Lord Jesus knows everything, that nothing is hidden from him, and that he sees into the secret recesses of his heart, and that he knows all things. And even though Peter doesn't feel like he understands himself, and even though Peter has become a riddle to himself, he takes comfort in the fact that Jesus knows him through and through. And while he has a heart that accuses him, and he knows what his sins are, he also knows what Peter's desires are. And even though I can't always see it so well, he knows that my heart goes out after him. And deep down there's something in my heart that I didn't put there. And it's not there by nature. There's love for him. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And that's comforting if you believe on him. It's comforting that he has power on earth to forgive sins, because you are one mass of corruption and sin. It's comforting that he can calm the waves and the winds in the seas also of your life. It's comforting that nothing is too hard or too wonderful for him, because he is fully God. He has a divine nature. But he not only has a divine nature, he also has a human nature. The Son of God remained what he was, became what he was not. A saying, I believe, from Athanasius. Jesus, the Son of God, took upon himself our human nature. And that's true, isn't it, children? The Lord Jesus is God and man. That's what we think about also in this Advent season. There he was placed as a child in the manger. And he calls himself a man, John 8 verse 40, for instance, where he accuses the Jews of seeking to kill him, and then he says of himself, a man that hath told you the truth. Or on the day of Pentecost, Peter will accuse the Jews of having put Jesus to death, and then he says of him, this Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Or Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 21, for sins by man, and then he means the first Adam, for sins by man came death, by man, then he means the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, by this second man, by this second Adam, came also the resurrection of the dead. Yes, it's what we remember in this Advent season, Christ coming into the flesh. John 1 verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was true man. He had a material body that you could touch and feel. He had a body. People could handle him and find out that he had flesh and bones. And he grew just like every other boy grows. He grew in stature. Luke 2 will tell us, verse 40 and 52. He grew in stature and in wisdom. He grew like you, boys and girls. And he had to learn like you and I have to learn. He had a real body. And he had a real soul. That's why he could say, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. He had a true human nature. He knew what it was to be tired, that we see him sleeping on the boat in the Sea of Galilee. And we meet him tired in the middle of the day at the well of Samaria. And he knew what it was to weep. He wept at Lazarus' tomb. And he knew what it was to be hungry and what it was to be thirsty. He was true man, and he was mortal, just like we are mortal. He died. He is true man, just like you and me. The only difference is he's without sin. Like unto us in all things, sin excepted. And this is a truth clearly taught in the Scriptures, that he is not only true God, but also true man. And being true man means that he could suffer in body and soul and be the suffering Savior, that he could be the substitute for sinners, that he could pay the penalty that we deserve. And that he is true man means he can share in our grief, means he can understand our fears. It means he can be, as Hebrews 4 says, a sympathizing high priest. You see that when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, where he wept. There is in Jesus genuine sympathy. He feels the pain of others and the affliction of others. And it says to those of you here who are sorrowing now, maybe because of a loss, maybe long time ago, or maybe more recently, and others who are in pain and trial, he can say to you, I understand you. I know what it's like. I know how you feel. He is touched, deeply touched with sympathy for the sorrows of others. Octavius Winslow writes something like this: the Savior who wept at the grave of Bethany now shares your grief and joins your tears. You have a merciful and faithful high priest who is touched with your present calamity. What is it in your life? What trial or sorrow do you have? You can bring it to him. And if no one understands your pain and your sorrow, he understands. He understands the broken heart. He understands the troubled soul. He understands the tears you cry. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. And if you're tempted, if you're tempted by sin and Satan, he knows what it is to be tempted because he's very man. He understands you in every way because he's true man. This is what the Bible tells us. The Lord Jesus is both God and man. Do you believe it? And is this something that has become convicting to you and comforting to you? Is this the reality that you recognize when you read the Scriptures? Now, I didn't ask whether you understand it. I don't understand it. But the church needs to believe this and confess this and protect this truth too. And that's why we want to make the second point, or the second proposition, that our Belgic Confession of Faith also makes. And that's this: the divine nature and human nature remain distinct in Jesus. The divine nature and the human nature remain distinct in Jesus. You see, that the Lord Jesus is both God and man has been confessed and taught by Orthodox Christians throughout the ages. But our Belgic Confession of Faith wants to say more and wants to highlight also that these two natures in Christ remain distinct in him. It's hard to use an illustration, maybe, of distinction, because it falls apart at some point. But maybe just to make it clear for children, if you have twins, identical twins, it's not always easy to tell them apart. But they have their own distinct character. And that's what's being said here. Only it's dealing with distinct natures in Christ. And you see, there has been in the history of the church an error that has these two natures of Christ mixed and blended. And the early church struggled with this. And Eutychus, who was a bishop in Constantinople, he was of the opinion that the two natures of Christ were fused into one nature. They so blended together into a new nature. And an illustration that was used of this was like wine and water mixed together. And what happens? Well, then you no longer have pure wine. And you no longer have pure water. You have a mixture. And that's how Eutychus thought of the two natures in Christ, no longer as distinct, but blended and mixed together. Of course, the outcome of it is then Jesus is not fully God and not fully man. And then his divine nature would be weakened if it has been mixed with his human nature. Then it would be a watered-down divinity. You know what I mean. And if he wasn't fully God, then he couldn't really save you. And then he wouldn't have infinite power to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And if his human nature was mixed with his divine nature, then he really couldn't sympathize with you because he wasn't really a true man like you and me. His humanity would be different from ours then. And the church said, and Eutychus is wrong here. These two natures are not blended together to form a new nature. These two natures are distinct in him. And because he has a divine nature, he can save unto the uttermost all those who come unto God by him. And because he has a human nature, he can pay the penalty for the sins of people like you and me. And because he has a human nature, he can sympathize with you in your sorrow and in your temptations and in your grief. And then the third thing that we want to say yet is not only that the Lord Jesus is God and man, not only that the divine nature and human nature remain distinct in Jesus, the third thing is this, that these two natures exist in one person. These two natures exist in one person. For there's another danger, not just that we blend the two natures of Christ, but that we separate the two natures of Christ so that he becomes almost two separate and distinct persons. And then the illustration is not of wine and water, but of oil and water, which are never mixed. And that's what Nestorius taught. But the church said Nestorius is wrong. That's not right what he taught. For if Christ was two distinct persons, to which one should we turn in our need? To the divine Jesus or to the human Jesus? Which one should we call upon in our need? And the Council of Chalcedon of 451 said the two natures are present in Christ without mixture, without change, without separation, and without division. He is one person with a divine nature and a human nature, distinct, yet in one person whom we love and worship. That's how the church has set forth the union and distinction of the two natures in Christ. It's not something that we can grasp with our mind. But the Lord has revealed it in his word. And we are to believe it, and it should lead us to adoration. Yeah, there's not comprehension here. And yet it's revelation here. And it should lead to adoration. Let me now make in closing yet two applications. Two applications. And the first is how we need this Savior. How we need this Savior. The Savior who is divine and human in one person, who came to Bethlehem to seek and to save the lost. Because he's God, he's almighty. and can save unto the uttermost. And because he's man, he can sympathize. Because he is God, his people can never perish. Because he is man, his people are comforted. Because he is God, he can bring us and restore us to communion with himself. Upholding the human nature while he's enduring suffering on the cross. Because he's man, he can meet us in our brokenness and sorrow and pain. Because he's God, he will not forsake the work of his own hands. And because he is man, we can find consolation in his pierced hands. Is this not the Savior whom you need, who has a divine nature and a human nature? Is this Jesus not a suitable Savior, the only suitable Savior who... He's the only one who can be your substitute as true man and as God sustained the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it? Question and answer 14 tells us of our catechism. Is this not the Savior you need, who came to satisfy justice and to show mercy? Mercy to a Bartimaeus. Mercy to a Zacchaeus. Oh, how we need him. And hearing of him, let this be an encouragement to believe on him and to trust in him. And let it be a means to strengthen the faith of God's people so that, yes, indeed, you may see him more clearly and love him more dearly and follow him more nearly. Oh, how we need this Savior. The second application, let me put it in the words of 2 Corinthians 15. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Thanks be unto God for this unspeakable gift. Dear congregation, I've tried this afternoon to set forth some things, but as a preacher, you feel like you're just stammering sometimes. You're struggling to put into words who Jesus is. As a preacher, you feel that it doesn't always come out the way it should. I certainly felt that in preparation and in preaching. You've got a stammering minister. Doesn't always say it the right way. But then I'm encouraged what Paul says in that chapter I referred you to, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, when he says that Christ is an unspeakable gift. Paul, who had one of the greatest intellects of his age, a man of keen insights and great understanding, do you know what he says? That when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus, I'm a man that stammers. I find it unspeakable. I can scarcely take it in and explain it. That he came into Bethlehem, a little infant, as someone who could not walk or talk, and yet he made the whole world. I stammer. And that he who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he depends nonetheless on Mother Mary's care and on Mary's milk to live. That he who is of one substance with the Father lies in the manger of Bethlehem, frail and helpless. I have trouble trying to explain this all. And Paul says, I do too. And the Council of Chalcedon, which I referred to there, the theologians are trying to get it right. We have to get it right. And Guido de Bray is trying to have it right. And we have to have it right. But while we're listening and trying to take in sentence after sentence, our heads sometimes begin to ache. And we can't take it all in, that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. Two natures in one person. And that he came to give his life a ransom for many. And that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. A wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Yes, I stammer, and maybe you understand. But then the best thing is to bow next to Paul on your knees, saying, thanks be unto God for this unspeakable gift. Yes, next to other sinners, bowing in worship and adoration. Especially because of his saving grace. And theology is for doxology. Do you know this? That's why we need to be a people grounded in his word. Reading solid books. Taken up with Christ. Who he is and what he's done. Have your eyes gone open to him already? And have your hands gone open to him so that you might receive this rich Savior as a poor beggar without money and without price. It's what he loves to give. Being God and man. And it will be an eternity to take it in because of who he is. The Lamb who is exalted to the right hand of the Father, but who still has the nail scars in his hands. And he is the glory of Emmanuel's land. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most glorious and gracious God, we pray thee that thou would take thy word and apply it unto our hearts, so that also in this Advent season we may have heard of the old story of who Jesus is, God and man in one person, whom we are to love, trust, and adore. We pray thee that while we stammer and struggle to express something of that this afternoon, that nonetheless it would lead to the feet of Christ, maybe for the first time with Zacchaeus, as the lost sinner, saying, I need thee. Oh, save me. And apart from thee, being who thou art, Lord Jesus, there is no salvation. And grant that the faith of thy people would be strengthened, and that thou wouldst grant also on our discouragements sound doctrine that lift us heavenward and Godward and Christward. And wilt thou so manifest thy grace to us too, because of who thou art. Forgive our sins, Lord, in the midst of our stammerings, in preaching and in listening. Remember us in this week that lies before us. Help us in our tasks, at work, at school, at home. Remember us, too, in the various trials of this life. Grant that we may turn to thee and seek thee first and find that all things shall be added unto us according to our needs. Bless the children now in Sunday school, the junior catechism students too, and receive our thanks, especially for that unspeakable gift. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.